To Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And I just signaled to Chris if he could turn those lights off. When I have a migraine, I'm very sensitive to light, so I hope it's not hard to see me, but that might be a good thing. I don't know, actually. But as I was preparing for the message this morning, I had a thought, and that is this, that in many ways, people today struggle with the same problems that the first century church struggled with. You know, there's, you know, what Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And the problems that we face today may have different names, but they're basically the same. And oftentimes when we read things in the Old Testament or in the New Testament or even the Old Testament, we think that, oh, well, those problems were unique to them. And the reality is we struggle with the exact same thing.
There's nothing new under the sun.
When Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we call it Palm Sunday, some people do, the people were crying, Hosanna. And in Mark chapter 11, verses 8 to 10, it says, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strode them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And I don't know if you know what the word Hosanna means, but it basically means save us, please. That's so when Jesus was entering Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter or Resurrection Sunday, the people were yelling, save us, please save us, please save us. The people were looking for a king that would set them free from the oppressive Roman government. They wanted to be out from under the heavy thumb of Caesar. Much like the children of Israel back in Moses' day wanted to be out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. Very similar situation. They wanted to be free. But there's a problem. Jesus was not that kind of a king. Jesus did not come to save them from the Roman government, but Jesus came to set all men free. In John chapter 8, and verse 31 and 32, and then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue my word, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth will make you free. See, true freedom has nothing to do with our circumstances, our bank accounts, or even what country we live in. Freedom is found only in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This morning, I want to look at people's motives. Motives, you know, the motivation, I found a definition of motivation that I liked, it's this, that which moves one toward an action, that which changes, provokes, or drives our very being. The very thing that causes us to be who we are motivated by that. Does Christ motivate you in your life today? Why do you do what you do? Why are you even here this morning? What motivates you to serve Christ? What motivates you to do anything? Years ago, when I drove truck for a living, when I first got out of the Navy, I drove truck for about 6.5 years. I pulled up to the place where I was delivering, and I walked up to the office, the shipping office or receiving office, and right next to the door of the receiving office was a big bulletin that I'd been to this place before, but I had never noticed it. And in big bold letters in this bulletin, it said new work incentive. And I thought, wow, this should be good. You know, I'm thinking everybody's getting a raise or I don't know. It's a new work incentive. Work or get fired. Boy, if that don't motivate you to work. I thought, wow. If I had had a cell phone back in those days, I'd have taken a picture of it. But I thought, wow, you know, the things that motivate us. And as I thought about this, the things that motivate a believer in Jesus Christ or a Christian should be different from the things that motivates the unsaved.
Amen.
It really is that simple. A Christian's sense of motivation or inspiration should come from God or His Word, and not from the things of this world. Not from the things that we can stick in our garage and take out and play with periodically. David spoke of his motivation in Psalms on many occasions, but I wanted to read you a few. Whom have I... I'm sorry, Psalm 73 and 20, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. What was driving David's motivation in this verse? His relationship with God. Psalm chapter 51, one of my favorite psalms, in verses 10 through 12, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and upon me with thy free spirit. What was motivating David here? His relationship with God. He had sinned a great sin, and he was paying the price for it, and he was begging God for restoration in his relationship with God. Right motives should accompany right actions. In a moment, I'm going to ask George to come and read our passage this morning, because honestly, I don't think you want me reading this passage. just with my migraine, when I read, it doesn't come out too well. But as George's come, go ahead and come, George. As he's coming, I want to challenge you with a thought. Why do you want to follow Jesus? Why do you have a desire to follow Jesus? So you come and read Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 19.
And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitudes, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many had as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him who he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house.
Thank you. And the title of my message this morning is, Why Follow Jesus? This morning, the passage we read is kind of a, at least to me, when I've read it in the past, is one of those passages that we read it and we just kind of go, oh, okay, and we just kind of move on. We never really stop to think about what's going on here. But this passage that George just read has a lot to do with motives. Why were these people following Jesus? We're going to look at three different groups of people that were following Jesus at this time, and we're going to see what was their motive, what was going on, what was driving them to follow Jesus, which also should cause us to ask the question, why are we following Jesus? Point number one, we see that the first group were those that hated him, the Pharisees. It's no secret that the Pharisees absolutely despised Jesus Christ. The word multitude in this passage is used several times to describe the size of the crowd that was following Jesus. It was a multitude. In other words, it was a massive crowd. It was a lot of people. And they came from all over Israel. Verses 7 and 8, we're not going to read it because George just read it, but it describes the locations where these people were coming from. It starts off identifying a city, Idumea, which is from the south, part of Judea, and the south end of the Red Sea. So people were coming from the south. They came from Judea and Jerusalem, the capital of Jerusalem, or the capital of Israel. They came from the north. They came from all over Galilee. They came from the east, and even beyond the Jordan River. So these people were literally coming from everywhere. They came from the east. They came from the west along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Again, if you go back and pull up a map of Israel during the time, you'll see that these areas that are being identified are literally all over Jerusalem. So the people were coming from everywhere. So what's the significance of that? The significance of that is Jesus was developing an incredible following, and the Pharisees were becoming jealous. They started to recognize the fact that they were losing control of the people, because religion is all about controlling people. And that's what the Jewish faith is. It's a religion. Jesus Christ, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is a relationship. It is not a religion. The they were losing control of the people, and it's no secret that the Pharisees wanted Jesus out. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 34 and following, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, that they gathered together, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" So here we see in verse 35 of this passage that we just read that they had lawyers coming up with questions trying to trick Jesus into saying something that they could accuse him of. So the fact that the Pharisees wanted him to be gone is very evident throughout most of the New Testament. But we see something interesting in verse 6. I don't know if you picked up on it or not. But let's go back to verse 6. And it says, "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him." This word Herodians is an interesting group of people. The Pharisees had gotten so upset at Jesus' teaching and the fact that he had this huge following that they consulted with the Herodians. The Herodians were not a religious group, but they were sympathetic and supportive of King Herod, hence the name Herodians. In other words, they were politicians. Okay, politicians then they have not changed today. What do politicians do? They lick their finger and they stick it in the air and see which way the wind's blowing. That's a politician. I don't care what party does. Politicians are just that way. They were then and they are now. Are there any here today? Good. Basically, this group of Herodians were always looking for things that would benefit them. They saw also the crowd that Jesus was drawing, and it was just as much a threat to them as it was to the Pharisees. Because, you know, they didn't know yet what kind of king Jesus was going to be. And if he was going to be a political king, then they would be out and they would lose their power. So they were in self-protection mode, just like the Pharisees were. And they were looking for ways to get Jesus, just like the religious crowd was. Most of the Jews in Israel in this time despised Herod, but they obeyed his laws grudgingly, or basically only because they had to. Herod was not a popular guy in Israel. And needless to say that it's surprising that the Pharisees and the Herodians joined forces. Very, very unique situation that we are seeing, that we see here in the Bible, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. These two groups do not get along except for the fact they have one common enemy, Jesus Christ. And they wanted to get him. So both groups were out to get him. So point number one, those who hated him. The second group that we're going to see is those that wanted something from him. Those that wanted something from him. The multitude that followed was not motivated by spiritual things. You don't see in this passage people stopping and saying, "Master, teach us." What are they doing? They're thronging him. They're hey, bless me, heal me, do this for me, do that for me. And Mark clearly identifies their motives in verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they press upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. So here we see that all they had to do was touch him. And another part of the gospel, we see that a lady is healed with a blood issue just by touching the hem of his garment. She's healed. And so this is a situation. Can you picture what's going on here? Because Jesus is out in the wilderness and the people are thronging him. Just to get a touch, just to get a blessing, just to be healed. And they are thronging him to the point where he has to have an escape plan. Look at verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Again, what's going on here? They're not letting him alone, and they're not asking, hey, teacher or master, teach us. These people were wanting something from Jesus. As I thought about this, I have no proof. I don't know. This is just my opinion. But I believe that this is where most people live today.
Amen.
What can I get out of Jesus?
Amen.
I can't tell you how many times that people have told me, Pastor, if God will, and you fill in the blank, heal my kid, bless me with a new job, bless me with a new car. If God will do these things, then I will follow him.
Amen.
I've got some bad news for you. That's not how it works. That's not how it works.
Amen.
But these people had come to get something out of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. The word deny here literally means to refuse to recognize. Can you go back to verse 23, Chris, please? Deny. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him refuse to recognize himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a hard thing for us to do.
That's right.
Why? Because the world teaches us that, hey, the world revolves around who?
Me.
Me. Everything has to be about me. But the Bible here tells us that if we are going to follow Jesus, it is going to be because we do not recognize ourselves, but recognize him in our lives.
Amen.
Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does he say here? I die daily. Did I not give that verse to you? Sorry.
First Corinthians
15:31, the last three words in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. I deny myself daily. I refuse to recognize myself daily. Now, I don't know about Paul. Paul must have been a lot better Christian than me, because I have to say that about every 10 minutes. Because about every 10 minutes, my flesh rears up. Something that we need to recognize within ourselves. At the core, every single one of us is selfish. Just saying. True followers do not start with, what can I get out of this? But they start with, what can I do to magnify Him? Paul said, it just left me. He must increase and I must decrease. Deny myself. It's Him who must increase in our lives if we are going to follow Him. I feel like the first two groups that we've identified here have a heart problem. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Proverbs chapter 23 verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee. See, it's all about our hearts. And I've said this a million times since I've pastored this church. I'll say it a bunch more before I'm done. God is after one thing in your life. And what's that?
Your heart.
See, my understanding of Scripture is this, and it's pretty simple. If God has your heart, the rest of it just takes care of itself. If we were to give God our hearts, then giving things to God, giving our lives to Him, it's easy because He's already got our hearts.
Amen.
The third group of people that I want to talk about this morning is those that were willing to give. Those that were willing to give. In verses 13 to 19, Jesus identifies a group of men that we call apostles. He ordains them for the work of the ministry. So we see Jesus here in this passage identifying his 12 apostles and ordaining them. Men that would dedicate their lives to preaching the gospel, going and healing people and doing the miraculous things that Jesus had been doing. And as I thought about it, I thought, man, what a unique group of people that these apostles were. And as I started thinking about it and meditating on this group of men, it took me back to how many of them accepted the call of Christ in their lives. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 and following, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Look at verse 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. They didn't say, hey, where are we going? What are we going to do? They just followed Christ. They denied themselves. They did not consider themselves. They put Jesus Christ first. Verse 21 goes on. And going on from thence, they saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. Again, the same pattern. Hey, come with me. Okay, let's go. And I can't speak for anybody in this room but for myself. And those of you that have been in the church for a while know this. But when God called me, I didn't follow. I fought. For years, I fought the call of God in my life. And I regret it so much. Why? Because I was not yet willing to deny myself. I was not yet willing to say, God, I die daily. A little advice for you. Don't fight God's calling in your life.
Amen.
It's not worth it. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. And after these things, he went forth and saw the publican named Levi, or later identified as Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all. Get that word, all. He left all. Rose up and followed him. He left all. These men were dedicated and committed to following Christ. And in this passage, we see that this third group of people that are identified as the apostles who were willing to give their lives for Jesus Christ. Most of them eventually would end up giving their lives. According to church history, in fact, I called someone this week to verify this. None of these, well, I shouldn't say none. Few of these are recorded in history. Recorded in Scripture. But through church history and some of the historians, we've learned that Peter was crucified upside down because he felt like he did not deserve to be crucified like Christ. So he requested to be crucified upside down. Paul was martyred in Rome about 66 AD. Andrew was crucified. Thomas was pierced through with a spear from four soldiers. Philip arrested and cruelly put to death. Matthew was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Bartholomew was skinned alive and beheaded. Judas committed suicide. James was stabbed to death. Simon the Zealot was martyred, possibly even crucified. We don't know. And John was the only one who lived to be a ripe old age and die a natural death. I am in no way saying, please trust me, I am in no way saying that if you follow Christ, you're going to be crucified. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying if you dedicate your life that you're going to die a martyr's death. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is this. If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost you something.
Yeah.
It's going to cost you. But when you talk, when we think about the cost, what is the cost? The cost is in the realm of humanity, dollars and cents. But in the realm of eternity, does that mean anything?
No.
No, absolutely not. Going back to my question at the beginning, what is your motive for following Jesus Christ? What is the motive in your life? What motivated you to come here this morning? My hope is that you came here wanting to get a hold of God and walk out of here different than when you walked in.
Amen.
That's my hope. But what motivates you to get up and go to work on Monday? What motivates you to do the things that you do? And the reality is that we have a lot of motives in our lives. You know, one of the things that motivates us to get up to go to work on Monday morning is the fact that we have a family to support and food to buy and people to take care of and so on and so forth. And those are motivating factors. But the point is this: what motivates you to serve Christ? What is the thing that drives you, that the thing that provokes you to change in your life? Here we see these three groups of people. Those that hated Jesus, they had a motive, did they not? Hatred. The second group is those that wanted something from him. They were motivated too. Why? Because they wanted to be healed. They wanted blessings. They wanted their plagues and their sicknesses gone. And they all had motive. But their motives are questionable. But so often we spend time doing the same thing. And my challenge to you is this: we need to be like the third category, those that were willing to give their lives, give their dedication. The thing that motivated them was their lives to Jesus Christ. And what motivates us this morning? I'll be honest with you, as I wrote this message and I put it all together and I was going through it and I was examining my own heart and life, there were some things in my life, some motivations in my life that God is putting on his finger on my heart saying, hey Rick, you know, these are some things that you need to take care of. These are some motives in your life that, yeah, you need to look at. What motivates you to serve God? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for your love. Lord, I just ask that you would challenge us this morning in our thinking. And Lord, help us to recognize that sometimes our thinking is wrong. I want to thank you for identifying some things in my life that needed correcting. Lord, I want to thank you also for the reminder that I need to deny myself on a daily basis. Thank you for your kindness and your grace in my life, in our lives. And Lord, thank you probably more importantly for your patience. We love you and we thank you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you just very, very